listening to audio from Grace Hills Church in Aliso Viejo, California. For more information, visit us online at gracehills.com.
Thank you, Etta. That takes a lot of nerve to get up here in a spacesuit. You know, she gave me that as an option this morning for speaking, and I declined. But we're so thankful for Etta. What a blessing she is to us. You know, she puts 150% effort into everything she does. And to have that for a children's ministry is so important. You need somebody who's completely invested in what they're doing. And Etta, we thank you so much for that. And we look forward to VBS. And like she said, we get to do this cost-free for the young children that are going to come here. And they're going to get to hear a message of life that could change their lives. And what a blessing that is to us as a church that we get to do that. So I'm looking forward to seeing what this stage is going to be transformed into. We have amazing builders that do crazy things. So I think we have a lot to look forward to. Well, good morning. For those of you who don't know me or have never met me, my name's John. I'm one of the elders here at Grace Hills Church. And we want to welcome you this morning. If this is your first time or you're a guest, we're happy that you're here. And you get to have me as a speaker today rather than Pastor Mike. He calls himself the pitch-hitting pastor because he's kind of an interim, but he's not really a pitch-hitting pastor. He's our pastor. He's our pastor until the Lord calls another pastor to us. And we are so grateful for him. So we are going through the book of Zechariah. And again, another blessing that we get to be a church that looks at God's scripture in the Old Testament, because it's just as relevant and just as important for us today as it was to the Jewish people who had it communicated to them back in, well, this is 520 BC. And so Zechariah was really written to motivate and encourage the remnant of Jewish people who had come from Babylon. They had been taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, taken to Babylon, and they lived there for 70 years. And now a remnant of them were coming back to the city of Jerusalem. Cyrus had let them do this. And so Zechariah and his counterpart, Haggai, they were given words from the Lord to be able to encourage the people, because you know, when they got back, they started building and then they stopped. And they needed encouragement. Haggai brought them a word that said, "Build my house. You've taken time building your own houses. Stop. Build my house." And Zechariah is given visions. He's given pictures. And chapter 1 and chapter 2 set the stage for that. Chapter 1 gives a little background of where they're at and why they're there. The Lord was angry with the fathers of these people that had come back to Jerusalem. But he had not forgotten Jerusalem. Chapter 2, the Lord says that I'm going to keep my promise. Jerusalem's going to be inhabited again. And now we get to chapter 3. Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 25, verse 11, "This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste. These nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But then a few chapters later, Jeremiah says this, Jeremiah 29:10, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill my promise and bring you back to this place." Today in Zechariah chapter 3, we're going to look at how God keeps his promises. So let's pray before we get into his word. Our gracious God and Father, Lord, we are grateful to be able to look at your word this morning. Father, may our hearts and minds be prepared for what you want us to hear. Father, we are so grateful for knowing that you took care of your people back then, You promised to continue to take care of them, and you will take care of us today. And we can rest in those promises. As we look at your word, we pray that you would just transform our thinking so that it would be pleasing to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get into chapter 3, I just want to give a couple of definitions or give you some insight to what we read. So first, we're going to see Joshua. Joshua, or as he's called in Ezra and Nehemiah, Jeshua. Same person. He was the high priest who came out of Babylon and came back to Jerusalem with the remnant of people. There's about 50,000 people that came back to Jerusalem with Ezra. So we read about Joshua and Ezra. And so Joshua is the high priest. The high priest was the spiritual representation of the people. He was their figurehead. The way the high priest acted and what he did reflected on all of the people. And so, and we see here in Zechariah chapter 3, Joshua really is going to be standing there as a representation of the people. We also see the term angel of the Lord. Angel of the Lord is really referring to Jesus. This is the second person of the Trinity. We often in the Old Testament say this is a Christophany. Jesus has always been in existence. He wasn't born in Bethlehem and came into existence that day. He has always been in existence. And so we see him throughout the Old Testament, oftentimes as the angel of the Lord. One of my favorite passages that describes this is in Daniel, where Nebuchadnezzar throws Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, my dad used to say, into bed we go, because he would tell us Bible stories at bedtime. And so he'd say, all right, Shadrach, Meshach, and to bed we go. But Abednego, and Nebuchadnezzar throws them into this fiery furnace, and he looks in and he goes, wait, didn't we throw three men in there? There's a fourth person in there. And it's fascinating. He says, and his look is as the look as one of the sons of the gods. Now, of course, Nebuchadnezzar being a pagan, that was the best way he could describe something. Could you imagine what he was seeing? He was definitely seeing the glory of the Lord, the second person of the Trinity, in the fire with those men. And then we also see the Lord, L-O-R-D. Our Bibles capitalize this, capital L, lowercase capital O-R-D. This is talking about Yahweh. This is God who introduced himself to Moses and said, I am that I am, the self-existent one. And so we'll see Lord, and we'll also see Lord of hosts, which really just means he is the Lord of the angelic realm, the Lord of hosts. The Lord really, the literal translation is Lord of the armies. He controls all things. He is the Lord of the armies. And so before we get in, I just wanted to kind of give you a little background of what we're going to see in chapter 3. Let's look. We're going to look at verses 1 to 5 to start with. Zechariah 3, 1 to 5. Then he, and the he here is the angelic messenger that is giving Zechariah these visions, okay? So then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, Jesus, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord, Yahweh, said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed in filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And he said to him, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I, Zechariah chimes in here, and I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. and the angel of the Lord was standing by. This is a picture of a heavenly tribunal, a courtroom. And we have Yahweh who's there, and we have the angel of the Lord, Jesus, the Messiah. He's presiding over this courtroom. And who's the prosecutor? Satan. Satan is there. He is there to accuse. In the Hebrew, it really says, the accuser accusing. That's what Satan does, doesn't he? He was the liar from the beginning. And he uses and twists things in our lives to try and get us to be unfaithful. And I think he's standing before Jesus here accusing Israel of all the things that they had been doing. Bad things. This people doesn't love you. Why are you going to be kind to them? Look at all the things that they've done. And it's fascinating that Yahweh is the one who chimes in. God the Father. And he says, Satan, I rebuke you. Be quiet. Shut up. And does he do that because of the people? No, interestingly enough, he says this because of Jerusalem. I have chosen Jerusalem. This place is the place that I have chosen. And my will and my desire for them, for this place, is not going to stop, regardless of what this people has done. And so he rebukes Satan. But you know, Joshua's standing there, and he's not really standing in garments that are pleasing to the Lord, is he? It says he's standing in filthy garments. That word doesn't really do justice to what it means in Hebrew. That Hebrew word means feces. It means dung. It's the grossest of the gross. And why would Joshua be standing in clothing like this? Well, again, Joshua is the representation of the people, their spiritual condition. And when we look back in the Old Testament, we see what this people had done in the lead up to their discipline. Of course, the northern kingdom of Israel got taken away as captives by Assyria in 722. So they went first. All of their kings were wicked. The southern kingdom, the Lord showed a little more mercy to them because they had some good kings. By and large, they were wicked too. They were worshiping idols in the temple. Most of the time, idol worship came with sexual perversion and sexual harlotry, prostitution. They were committing these sins in the temple. They even committed child sacrifice. Horrible. You see, the word for iniquity means twisted. It means perverse. It doesn't necessarily just mean sin. You see, sin can carry with it a connotation of perversity, can't it? And when we allow perversity, it starts to invade. And this is the picture of Joshua standing before Messiah. Perverse. But Messiah says, the Lord of hosts says, I've removed your iniquity from you. I really think this is a picture of they had been taken away and they had been disciplined for these 70 years. And now guess what? Joshua, a good man, a holy man, was being representative of the people to start over. This perversity was going to be removed. The temple had been destroyed. Now they need to rebuild it. And they need to rebuild it to serve. And so what is Joshua being commissioned? He's being restored for service. Restoration. Friends, do we need restoration? We do, don't we? We oftentimes fall into sin, don't we? We oftentimes fall into perversity, don't we? We see Jesus and Peter on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Peter has denied Jesus three times during his trial, his crucifixion. Even Jesus even told him he was going to do it, and he still did it. And what is the conversation that Jesus has with Peter on the shore of the Sea of Galilee? He says, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my sheep." He does this three times. What is Jesus doing there? He is restoring Peter for service. Peter knew he had messed up. He wasn't sure. What was this going to be like? "Peter, feed my sheep. Be my shepherd. You are the one that's going to be tasked with this." Restored for service. And fascinatingly enough, we see this promise that is kept to Israel, to the remnant that comes down to Jerusalem. 70 years. Well, you know, they were taken away, the first captives were taken away in 605 BC. And they came back in 535 BC. 70 years. Amazing. God keeps his promise. You can even look at it this way. The temple was destroyed in 586 BC. Guess when it was rebuilt? 516 BC. 70 years. God keeps his promise. He restored this nation that didn't deserve it back to Jerusalem to start worship once again. Verses 6 and 7. "And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here.'" Now, through Jesus, Yahweh is speaking to Joshua. And he's giving him kind of an if-then statement, right? If you do this, then you will get this. If you do what? Well, if you walk in my ways. You see, the high priests before Joshua were not men of character. They were corrupt, oftentimes doing things for their own personal gain. You see, character matters. But there's a second part of what Joshua is supposed to do. He's got a priestly duty. He's got a corporate duty to the people of Israel to make sure that his priestly duties are discharged faithfully. These are the two commissions that the Lord gives him. And this makes me think about what we look for in a pastor. Doesn't it? You know, there's plenty of pastors out there, and me being on the search committee and the search committee together, I think would agree we've seen many, many dozens. And there's people that can get up and give a great message. They present well. But are they men of character? You know, Pastor Mike is the same man off the stage that he is on the stage. And don't we want that for our next pastor? We want a man of character who's going to live and walk according to the Lord's ways when nobody's looking and be able to expound God's word and perform his duties as a pastor. And we need to pray for that man who's going to come. That's what the search committee is looking for. And I think that's what the church desires. And whether it takes 6 more months Lord forbid, 6 more years. I hope not. We are going to wait for that man of character. Would you pray for that, for this church?
Hallelujah.
I know that that is our desire, and I believe that that is the church's desire as well. But you see that here with Jesus, with Yahweh commissioning the high priest, and he gives him some recognition for what he's going to be doing. He's going to get to keep charge. That means he's going to get to dispense his justice. That's what the high priest was there to do. Make decisions, have discernment. He's going to have charge over the courts, over the area, over the temple. Now that's a physical thing, there and now. But I also think he's looking forward. Because look at the language that he says here at the end of verse 7. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. This is an angelic idea. This is a heavenly idea. Who's standing there? Well, we got Jesus. Yahweh is there in spirit. God is spirit. Other angelic beings are there. This is something that must be for the future. He's going to have the ability to have some kind of special access. If he faithfully performs his duties, then I'm going to give you the right of way to be here among us. Reward, or you could even say recognition for his faithful service. We see language like this in other parts of the Old Testament as well. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 12. Daniel is told this, verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Wow, what a picture. Kind of sounds like Revelation, doesn't it? This imagery. And what's he saying? Those who serve me faithfully, who are ones who proclaim my message, the good news, the message of life, they're going to shine brightly. There's going to be, in some sense, some recognition for their service, for their faithful service. We see this in the New Testament as well. We see this in the parable of the talents, in the parable of the minas, in the parable of the faithful or the unfaithful servant. There is opportunity for recognition for those who faithfully serve. And I think Joshua is being told that here. If you are a man of character, if you are a man who faithfully performs his duties, you will have opportunity for recognition. Verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with 7 eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. Have any of you had a plant in your yard that you tried to kill and it just wouldn't die? I'm not a gardener, but when we moved into our house, we had a bougainvillea tree plant in our backyard. Anybody familiar with this wicked bush? Yeah, this is probably the most wicked plant ever. It has thorns on it that are that big. I remember you have to put two pairs of thick leather gloves on just to try and trim the plant because it's so nasty. I mean, those thorns will go through anything. And so finally, I kind of got tired of it. So I'm gonna get rid of this thing. Chop it all the way down. Down to the stump. I mean, you can't even really see it. 6 months later, it's back. Do it again. 6 months later, it's back. I mean, how do I kill this thing? You know, that's the description that we have of Israel in the Old Testament. Things that happened to them should not have been able for them to come back from. This captivity in Babylon, in Assyria, they shouldn't have come back. Jerusalem was wiped out. The walls had all been torn down. The temple was razed. You don't come back from that. But they did. Why? Because the God of this universe had planned it that way. And he says, my servant, the branch, he's coming. And this is incredible because what he's saying here is the sheer fact that you have returned and you're going to set up again here in Jerusalem, you are a signpost. You're a marker. This is something everybody's going to see. You and your fellow priests, because this is happening, I'm putting a signpost in the ground. You can take this to the bank. This is going to happen. Messiah is coming. The branch, the servant, this is Messiah. We see this language throughout the Old Testament. The shoot or the stump of Jesse, something that has been completely cut off and killed, has no business growing again. A little shoot pops up. It grows again. Impossible. They kill it. It grows again. How can this happen? Because God has determined this is what's going to happen. He keeps his promise. And these men are a sign of that. This stone with seven eyes, I think this also is referring to Jesus. You can really get into the, wow, that's a weird picture. I don't know what that means. It's really an idea of perfect knowledge. And we're going to see this kind of idea in chapter 4 next week also, where he knows what's going on throughout the whole earth, always. And then we also see something similar to this in Daniel, where Nebuchadnezzar is given a dream that Daniel interprets. And Nebuchadnezzar is shown four great kingdoms that are coming. And at the end of those four great kingdoms, a stone that is cut without being cut by hands, in other words, this comes from God, comes and destroys those kingdoms. That is Jesus, a stone cut without hands. And so Zechariah gets a picture very similar. And you know why we know that? Because Yahweh says, I'm the one who's going to carve my inscription on this stone. He is the one who's in control. He is the one who's going to bring this stone. For some, it's a stone of stumbling. For the Jews now, it's a stone of stumbling. But it's also a foundation. Our foundation is rooted in Messiah. He is the branch that was promised to come in the Old Testament. He is the branch who has come. He is the branch who is coming again. Amen. The Lord says something else, the Lord of hosts. He says, I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In a day, in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. This is interesting language. And I'll be honest, most commentators, most Christian pastors, most really see this as Jesus dying on the cross, removing that iniquity in one day. And that's certainly possible. Jesus did do that, of course. He took away that sin barrier when he died on the cross for us. But it's interesting, we don't ever have language like this where it's like he died for the land of Jerusalem in that day, right? It's not really, he died for the world. He died for all of humanity, to make all humanity have the ability to have eternal life if they believe in him. So what is this talking about? I think this is talking about the future. I think it's clear here that what's happening is there's going to come a day where once again Messiah is going to cleanse the land. It's going to need cleansing. Flip over a couple of pages to chapter 13. I don't want to take away the thunder for messages to come, but this ties in well. So let's look at this. Chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. Interesting. What is this talking about? What is this? Why? Why would they need to be cleansed? I really see this as the people who were alive during the time of Christ, they committed a grave perversity and injustice, didn't they? Those men who were responsible for declaring whether Jesus was the Messiah, he had presented himself to them as such, they crucified him. They put him to death. That is wickedness. And ever since that time, in general, the state of Israel has been one of unbelief. There's been a curse that really has befallen them because of this. And I believe Zechariah is looking forward and going, there's going to be a day, one day in this coming future, where that iniquity of that horrible thing that was done will be removed from them. And they will be able to look on their Messiah and believe. What an amazing promise. You see, God keeps his promises. He has promised to Israel that there will still be a time for them. It's interesting. He kept his promise about the 70 years, didn't he? 70 years, really, exactly. Amazing. Do you know that in Isaiah chapter 44 and 45, 200 years before they get taken away captive, you know that he specifically tells Jeremiah, Cyrus is the one who's going to allow you to come back. The history says that somebody even showed Cyrus this prophecy, and he was amazed by it. Who 200 years before this happened? God keeps his promise. You see, renewal is going to come for Jerusalem. We live in a day and age where, especially in that region, it's all about war and about hate. From everybody. We want to kill everyone. And there is a promise that's coming that that is going to go away someday. That will be no more. We live in a day and age where it's not really a very popular opinion, just to be honest with everybody. Not only do many pastors and theologians and Christian academics tell us that this is a fairy tale, that none of this stuff is going to happen in the future, Even political talking heads come out and tell us, what are you talking about? This is a joke. There's nothing left for God's people. Nothing's going to happen. This is a fairy tale. And allow me to give you a hypothetical story. Me being an elder here at the church, a family who has been attending the church comes to me. They have a child who desperately needs attention, and they need a car. They desperately need a vehicle. And I find out about this, and I say, hey, I've got a car for you. Why don't you come and meet me next week here? I'll be here, and no problem. I'll get you this car. And this is great news to them. They really need this. They need this to be able to transport their child. They don't have a vehicle. And so they come on the day that I tell them to come, and they show up. They're excited. They're ready to see their car. And I pull this out. And I hand it to them. Yep, I got a car for you. That's beyond evil, isn't it? Isn't that sick? I mean, it's a funny story, but in all honesty, this in general is the way that we present and picture the God of the Old Testament dealing with his people today. This is not real. What are you talking about? It's not going to happen. It's the ultimate bait and switch. Is that the God that we serve? I don't think so. I think we serve a God who keeps his promises. He's going to keep his promise to us. 1 John 2:25 says this. And this is the promise that he made us. Eternal life. What a promise. We just went through the Gospel of John. We just saw over and over and over again how Jesus preached the message of life to the people that he was around, to the woman at the well, to Martha and Mary, to Nicodemus. If you believe in me, the promise that I made you is eternal life. If God doesn't keep his promises in the Old Testament, why is he going to keep his promises in the New Testament? Doesn't have to. If that's the kind of God that we serve. But that's not the God that we serve. We serve a loving God, a God who is a God of truth and will keep his promises. He's going to keep his promise. There is going to be a restoration for Jerusalem. And by that restoration is going to extend to the whole earth. What a joy to think about. No more war, no more famine, no more hurt. A glorious day that's going to come. We can count on our God keeping his promises to us. We can also count on our God keeping his promises to his people that one day they will have a place of prominence again. That is something to be overjoyed about, because our God is a God of promises. He kept his promise to them to bring them back. He's going to keep his promise again in the future. Friends, he's made a promise to us. He's promised us eternal life. And if we faithfully serve, we're going to have recognition. Because the Lord loves us, and he wants to give good things to people that faithfully serve him. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for the book of Zechariah. Thank you for what it points to. Thank you for how we can learn from your word. Thank you for being a God who keeps his promises. Lord, may we go out and may we seek to faithfully serve you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.